This morning we turn to the second chapter in Hebrews. We have been looking in the letter to the Hebrews for the past few weeks, and I would like to remain in this great epistle for a week or two yet, not expounding it systematically or in any way exhaustively, but rather dipping into it to take some of the great sayings that we find in this epistle. Indeed, almost any verse could be taken out and used as the basis of a sermon, if not more than one sermon. There is no question that this epistle is a great piece of writing. And as I think I mentioned to you before, there are those who say it's the greatest piece of writing in the entire New Testament. Well, I don't know if that's right or wrong, but by any comparison, it reaches great heights and teaches great themes. It's all about Christ Jesus, the finality of Christ, the superiority of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the irrelevance of Christ, the unchangeableness of Christ, the power of Christ to save. He is able to save all those who come, save them to the uttermost, all those who come to God by him. We're told in the 13th chapter that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are told that he has given to us a promise, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. The whole of the epistle is all about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And this is how the letter begins. God, who at different times and different ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And immediately having introduced God's Son as being the final spokesperson for God, he immediately begins to remind us of who the Son actually is. He is the one who has been the appointed heir of all things, by whom God made the worlds. Christ is the co-creator. According to the teaching of the Bible, he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the exact image. You and I are the image of God, but we're not the exact image. We're like God, but we're not exactly like him. But here is one who is exactly like him, and he is like him because he is God. Only God is like God, and Jesus Christ is God. He is the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Still, creation is held in being according to this great teaching by Jesus Christ. But he is not only the creator, he is also the redeemer. He is the one who, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than the priests. He is better than all the prophets. He is better than everything. This is an epistle concerning Christ in his glory and in his grandeur. It presents to us a Christ who is not the humiliated Christ. He did suffer in the days of his flesh. We're told he offered to God loud cries with tears and with sorrows and sighing. He was heard for his godly fear. He suffered, but the emphasis of this epistle is not in the suffering of Christ. It is in the glory of Christ, the glory of his present resurrection and glorification and the glory of his coming. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's what this epistle is all about. And it's all about this great theme because it's written to Christian people who are thinking of turning away. And sometimes God's people do think of turning away. If you were honest with yourself, there are times in life when you have been tempted to abandon Christ and Christianity. And this epistle reminds us, well, if we do abandon Christ, where are we going to go? Everything else is inferior. There's nothing better than being a Christian and knowing Christ. And there's nowhere else to go. Well, there's plenty of places to go, but they're all inferior to Christ. And we would only be exchanging something good for something worse. Not like Moses, who exchanged something good for something better. You remember when he left Pharaoh's household. In chapter 11, we're told it was by faith that he refused to be called any more the son of Pharaoh's daughter. but he chose something that seemed to be far worse, but it was actually better. He chose to suffer with God's people because he recognized that suffering for the Christ was greater riches than all the treasures and riches of Egypt, and the pleasures of righteousness were greater than the pleasures of sin, which last only for a season. And so this great epistle is all about the greatness of Christ, and the better thing, the word better, occurs over and over. Last Sunday morning we were looking at the opening verses of chapter 8 by reminding ourselves that everything that the apostle writes up until that point, the first seven chapters, are all leading up to this great truth, that we have such a high priest who has passed through the heavens, and he ministers in the true tabernacle. He ministers in heaven. And everything that Jesus Christ did was leading to this exalted glory. You remember, we're pointing out that the basis of his heavenly ministry was the life that he lived on earth, and that he was leading to glory to come. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And these are themes that we're not so familiarized with. I'm not saying we're not familiar with these ideas. Of course we're familiar with them. I'm saying that we are not so familiarized with them. We are more familiarized with the great things that Jesus did in the days of his flesh, the great doctrines of justification and the atonement and the adoption and such like things. These are the themes around which most of our theology revolves. But they are not the actual themes that this great epistle is revolving around at all. They are the foundation of it. They are taken for granted. They are explained to us that he died once for sins, never to die again. Yes, we know that the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing that great reality, but it's foundational truth to what he's really driving at, the glory of Christ. But not only the glory of Christ, the glory of being united to Christ, the glory of being a Christian. And that is what we were trying to speak about last Sunday morning. Because the Christian faith is not just something that has to do with history. It has to do with day-by-day reality. It is not I, but Christ that liveth in me, says Paul to the Galatians. The Christian life is union with Christ day by day. That is what Christianity is. It's not a set of doctrines. Anybody can learn doctrine. It's easy to learn doctrine. You just read about it and memorize it. That's all you do. But to live daily with Christ is a daily experience and a daily commitment. It is a consecration of life, without which no man shall see the Lord, as we saw a few Sunday mornings ago when we were considering chapter 12, Pursue After Holiness. Well, without any more ado, I want to come to verse 13. In Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 13. And we take verses 12 and 13 together because in these two verses, as you will notice, Hebrews chapter 2 verses 12 and 13, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God has given me. You will notice that these two verses in Hebrews chapter 2 are in fact three quotations from the Old Testament. In verse number 12 we have a quotation from Psalm number 22 at verse 22. Where the writer there is speaking of declaring God's name in the midst of his brethren. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying that this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And here we are being reminded again of how the New Testament actually interprets and applies the Old Testament. Christ in all the Scriptures. And sometimes in the most unlikely places we find Christ brought out from the Old Testament by the New Testament writers. And these New Testament writers are the inspired interpreters of Christianity. And that means that we believe that their understanding of the Old Testament is the correct and the final interpretation of Christianity, to which we must be committed. And even if it is not something that is obvious to our eyes, it is nonetheless something that is taught in the New Testament, and therefore we believe it because the New Testament teaches it. Christ and the apostles speak of him being in all the Scriptures, in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms and in all the scriptures, you remember Jesus led his disciples on the day of his resurrection. He led them through the scriptures, speaking of the things that belong to himself. In other words, he is saying, Moses was writing about me, the prophets were writing about me, the psalmists were singing about me, and all the Old Testament scriptures points to me. That is the way that Jesus understands the scriptures. And that is how the New Testament writers, the apostles and their associates, understood, and that's how we understand it. So the first quotation from the Old Testament is from Psalm 22, at verse 22 and verse 12. And then in verse number 13, there are two further quotations from Isaiah chapter 8, at verses 17 and 18. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, the third quotation is, behold, I and the children which God has given me. And our interest this morning in these verses is in this third quotation particularly. I want to isolate this and to extract it. I know that we could take each of these sayings and see the significance, because one could preach sermons on every one of these sayings or take them together as a three-point sermon, for example. But I want us to focus this morning on this great statement that we have in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 13, which is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8 at verse 18. Behold, I and the children which God has given me. And in our version, in this letter to the Hebrews, this quotation is put into the lips of Jesus Christ. Now, in the original, of course, it was not in the lips of any other but Isaiah the prophet. And so what we have here in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse number 13 is Jesus Christ speaking concerning himself and his people, and Jesus Christ is taking up the quotation from Isaiah chapter 8 and saying that whatever the original meaning of Isaiah's words were, the ultimate and the final and the truest meaning are in reference to Christ and in reference to the people of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we're to understand. And I want us to look at these words, first of all, by emphasizing it is Jesus who is speaking, and once again he is reminding us that he is the fulfillment of this passage and all the other relevant messianic passages of the Old Testament. Now, when you go back to Isaiah chapter 8, where these words were first recorded, what you find is that Isaiah is being encouraged by the Lord. He is being exhorted not to live and to think like the apostate people of Israel around him. They were making confederacy with Israel to the north, and indeed even with the Assyrians. And what the Lord was saying to Isaiah is, do not make a confederacy. Do not seek a confederacy or friendship with those with whom apostate Israel is making confederacy. Do not say a confederacy with those whom the people of Israel are saying a confederacy. In other words, the Lord is saying to Isaiah, you be separate. You make God your strength. You make him your hope. Let him be your fear. Not the people of Israel who were threatening to invade Judah at the time. Don't go to heathen kingdoms for resources and power and help. Turn to God. That basically is what Isaiah chapter 8 from verse 11 is all about. And that's why I was reading in those verses. And you can read it for yourself and don't take my word for it. But in verse number 18 of that passage, Isaiah suddenly breaks out. The Lord has been speaking to Isaiah and encouraging him to live faithfully and godly despite the dark days in which he was living. And then in verse 18, Isaiah, as it were, breaks out into an exclamation of confidence. God has a purpose for me and for my posterity. Behold, I and the children. Isaiah is referring to his own two sons, who have those long names which I'm not going to pronounce to you this morning. But you remember he had these two sons, and he saw these children as God's gift to him. But they were not only God's gift to him, they were to be given for signs and wonders in Israel. And you can read about it in Isaiah 8, verse 18. They are given as signs. And we have to ask the question, what kinds of signs and what kinds of wonders is Isaiah talking about when he says his two sons were signs and wonders to Israel? And what Isaiah is meaning is this. These signs, these sons, they are my sons, but they are God's gift to me. They are also God's gift to Israel. Because what God is doing in the birth of these two sons is saying to this generation that there are further generations going to come. There are other generations yet unborn who shall praise and who will magnify the Lord. Because Isaiah was living in a time when Israel was on the verge of extinction. The northern tribes, in fact, were removed from existence during the time of Isaiah. And little Judah and Benjamin were on their own. Isaiah was ministering in Judah, in Jerusalem, to the two southern tribes. And these people were fearful because they saw Israel to the north. They saw Syria in alliance with Israel to the north. And they seemed to be so helpless and hopeless, and all seemed to be coming to an end. And they were fearful of being carried away and destroyed as a people. And Isaiah is saying, no, God has given to me a family. And God's gift to me of a family is a token that there is going to be a continuity. God's work is not going to come to an end. My posterity is not going to come to an end. God has a plan for my children, and he has a plan for their children, because they are for signs and wonders to generations to come. God's people and God's purpose are bound up together, and God's purpose includes generation by generation of raising up those who will praise the Lord. And Jesus Christ here is quoting these words according to our epistle to the Hebrews. And Jesus is saying, now we have to consider these kinds of issues. And he says, first of all, behold, I, just as Isaiah said, look at me. He's saying to the people of Israel, look at me. And he is saying, look at me as an evidence and a token of God's goodness to you as a people. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us in this epistle, you look to me. And you look to me as an evidence and a token of God's goodness and God's gift to you as a people. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in the days of his flesh, did he not? Look unto me, come unto me, follow me. He gave so many exhortations and examples of entreaty where he actually wants people to look to him. And he wants people to listen to him. Because in looking and listening to Jesus, we find life and we find hope. Because there's no point in you looking to me. I will disappoint you. And there's no point in us looking to each other because we are all evidently a disgraceful disappointment to each other. So we look unto Jesus, and there alone do we find one who will never let us down and who will never deceive us or lead us astray. And that is why when the writer to the Hebrews, this same letter to the Hebrews, in chapter 12, when he is exhorting us to, as it were, live the Christian life, in chapter 12 at verse 2, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus is saying, first of all, look unto me. But he's not only saying, look unto me, behold I. He is saying also, behold me and the children which God has given to me. Now in verse number 12, he calls these children my brethren. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And from verse number 14 onwards, there are several places where this word brethren is used. So when Christ invites us to look unto him, he is not only inviting us to look unto him in isolation. He is actually asking us to look at the number of people associated with him. Because there are people in this world who are associated with Christ. And we need sometimes to recognize them and to look to them. Because there is a great encouragement in looking not only to Jesus, but to looking at his brethren. Because it does remind us that we are not alone in the world. And it may be that his brethren are not many and not mighty, but nonetheless they're there. We are not the only believers. We are not the only ones who look to Jesus. There are others who do so. And so we are not quite as lonely and bereft of companionship as perhaps first we imagined. And so he calls them his brethren. And he calls them his brethren because he has become like them. As we're told in verse number 14, he himself took flesh and blood. He, that he might take part of the same flesh and blood. He took on him not the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham in verse 16. In verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. And so he has become like we are in order that we might become like he is. But here particularly, the verse is emphasizing, behold, I and the children. Now, we are not his children. We are not the children of Jesus. We are the children of God the Father. We are born of God. We're not born of Jesus. I give unto them a life, eternal life. That is true. He gives us life. But he is not our father. Jesus Christ is not our spiritual father. He is our spiritual brother. God the Father is our father according to the Bible. So what Jesus is saying is, behold, I and the children which God has given to me. They are God's children. But they are given to me to belong to me as my brothers. I am God's child. That's what the scripture says about Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn. He is the first begotten. But he is not the only one who is begotten of God. He has brothers and sisters too, if we can so speak. You and I too, as Christian believers, are the children of God. And that is how the New Testament emphasizes us. Not simply that we're different in terms of our humanity. We are different in terms of our spirituality. We are different because we belong to a different kingdom. We have a different origin. We have a different nature. And we have a different destiny according to the teaching of the Bible. And that is the impetus of this great text. And just as Isaiah could say that these children whom God had given to him were for signs and for wonders in Israel, so Jesus can say, these children, these brothers and sisters of mine, these children whom God has given to me, they are for signs and wonders in Israel. And that raises the question, in what way and in what specific way does the fact that we are the children whom God has given to Jesus, what is it that we are a sign of? What is signified in the fact that if we are Christians this morning, we believe in Jesus Christ? And there are three things in particular I want to emphasize in the time that remains. And the first thing is this. We are a sign and an evidence of the sheer choice, the grace of God, the choice of God that he has made. We are given to Jesus Christ. Because before we were given to Christ, we actually belonged to God. Now, we do not believe, and I want to re-emphasize this, I've emphasized it over and over again, we do not believe in eternal justification. There are some who do. There are some people who believe that because we are chosen in Christ, and sanctified from before the foundation of the world, sanctified, yes, set apart, from before the foundation of the world, that therefore we are always justified as God's children. Not so. There are certain things that do belong to the eternity before the world was. We are chosen before the world was. We are set apart. We are known, foreknown from before the foundation of the world. Those whom he foreknew, he did predestinate. All of these things are true. But our new birth does not take place before the foundation of the world. Our justification, which is linked to our faith, does not take place before the foundation of the world. And our adoption into God's family. We belong to God before the foundation of the world, but there are certain aspects of our belonging to God that depends upon our being given to Christ. Because he is our wisdom, he is our righteousness, he is our sanctification, he is our redemption, and all of these things belong to the fact that we are given to Christ. And without being given to Christ, we have no wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, or redemption. And so when Jesus is saying, thou hast given to me the children which you have given to me, we are being reminded that we are God's gift to his Son. Just as Jesus Christ is God's gift to his people, so God's people are God's gift to his Son. There is a mutual giving. And the very language that is used in the scriptures concerning what Christ is to us and what we are to Christ is the same language exactly, given. It means freely given as a gift. God so loved the world that he gave to the world a gift. And the gift is his Son, Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer, Savior, our sin-bearer and substitute, and everybody who believes in him will never perish, but will have life that is everlasting life, never to end. And God gave his Son to this world, not because we desired it or deserve it, but because he desired to do so. And it is pure grace, it is pure gift from beginning to end. And in the Gospel of John, our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us, all that the Father has given to me, they shall come to me. And you remember the terms in which he speaks of, on the one hand, the Father giving to him those who come to him. The Father gives them freely, and they give themselves freely. He doesn't say, all that the Father gives to me, I've got to drag them, kicking and screaming. They come reluctantly. They don't, not at all, they come. They don't have to be forced to come. They come because they want to come. And one of the evidences that you and I are God's gift to his Son is our willingness to come to Christ. It is our willingness. We come of our own free choice. In the matter, there is a mysterious way in which God rules his world. Looked at from one point of view, it is purely mechanistic, purely physical, according to laws of chemistry and thermodynamics that can all be explained. And yet, looked at from the biblical point of view, God made it and upholds it all by the word of his power. And just as in the realm of nature, so in the realm of grace. The coming of you and for me to Christ can be explained in terms of human volition, in human decision-making, in human choice in the matter, in those times in life when we make up our mind, as Elijah the prophet exhorted the people, make up your mind, don't keep halting between two opinions. Make up your mind, be someone of a firm choice. Follow Jesus or don't follow him. Make up your mind in the matter. And yet at the same time, behind it all is they are given to me. And those who come to Christ and make up their mind, I'm going to come to Christ, I'm going to follow after Christ and be one of his children in that sense, one of his brothers. It's all of man and it's all of God, depending how you look at it. And one does not negate the other. And that's why there's a danger in emphasizing or overemphasizing one to the exclusion of the other. Behold, I and the children. And why is it that God has given these children to his beloved Son? For the same reason exactly that he gave his Son to them. God so loved the world, he loved them. And the reason that he gave his Son is because he loves us. The magnitude of his love. And we come to him because deep down we love him. We begin to love him very imperfectly because we love other things as well. You see, that's the problem with you and with me. We love contrary things. Something that Christian people don't seem to grasp, and I don't grasp it easily either, is that we can love and will two things at once. I can want sin on the one hand and want salvation on the other. And someone might say, well, you can't have both. No, we can't have both because one will win out. It's only a matter of which one I want the most. But I want both, and so do you. And that's our problem. And so there's the pool of sin, and we find it very attractive. And there's the pool of salvation, and we want that too. And one or the other is going to prevail. And one or the other will go down in defeat. And that's the way it is. But with God, it's not like that. He wills one thing for his people. And that is, he desires only to do us good. Because he loves us with a love that is not, as it were, torn and traumatized by contrary desires. He doesn't will our salvation or our destruction at the same time. He wills our salvation. And he has no purpose whatsoever for our destruction. And that is something that the Bible teaches. And so he gives his Son. And the Son gives himself. Because all giving in the Bible is attributed to the activity of love. God gives his Son, the Son gives himself. He loves the church. And the church loves the Lord. And we love him because he first of all has loved us. Behold me, see me, and see my children. See my children. See the children that God has given to me. They are signs of God's love. They are signs to the world that God has a people. And when they come to me and when they live in me, they live so differently as to be unmistakably signs of God's great love for me and for them. God loves his Son and he loves his people. And there perhaps was never a time if we can speak of God's love growing or not, or increasing, or perhaps even in relative terms, there was probably no time when God loved his Son more than when his Son was dying on the cross of Calvary. For this reason, my Father loves me. His Father always loved him. But for this reason he loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. This is why he loves me. He always loved him. He loved him because he was his beloved Son, cross or no cross. But on the cross he was doing something very special for God and for God's children. They are God's children. And you and I love people who do good things for our children, do we not? We don't forget kindness is done to our... If you want to fall out with people, just do something bad to their children. Say something against their family. I'll tell you what, you'll guarantee enmity. Mothers and fathers have a peculiar jealousy over their offspring. And you fall out with their offspring, you fall out with them. And God's like that. Touch not my anointed. Don't touch my children. And when God's people do good things for God's children, he loves them. And this is why he loves Christ. And this is why he loves us too, because we love his Son. So it's a sign of God's choice and God's gift and God's love, undeserved, unbeckoned, unfathomable. Who can measure the love of God? John in chapter 3 of his gospel, when he says God so loved, He uses a word in the Greek language which means only in this way, so loved. Only God can love like this. In other words, there's nothing like it. You and I may look at love in all its different forms in human experience and say, well, that's not like the love of God at all. It may be a reflection of it. It may be a kindred, but it's not like it. God's love is divine, and it is therefore quite unique. There's nothing like it. In the entire history of the universe, there's nothing ever like it again, that God's love for a fallen world should do this. But there's a second thing that God's children, and you and I as God's children, are signs and wonders of. And it is not only that we are given to Christ in love, but that the grace of Christ actually keeps us. You have given them to me. And you remember what Jesus says in John chapter 17, a few hours before he went to Calvary's cross for us, those whom thou hast given to me, I have not lost any of them. I have kept them. There's only one lost, but he wasn't really ever given to me. Judas Iscariot, he was lost, but he never belonged to Christ. He was always a thief, and he was always a hypocrite. He never belonged to the children. Those whom thou hast given to me, I have kept them. And do you remember what he says in John chapter 6? All who come to me, they will never be cast. I will never cast them out. Sometimes people have a fear, and I've entertained that fear. And in my worst moments, I maybe still do from time to time think that I might be cast away. Having come to Christ might be cast away by him. No, never, never. I will never cast them out. I will do something for them. I will give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall pluck them out of my hand. And I won't pluck them out of my hand, or out of God's hand. Because I and the Father are one in this matter. And so when you and I, we are children, and Jesus invites us to look at ourselves as his children, as secure children. Maybe in earthly terms, a family can be disinherited. Sometimes it happens. And a son or a daughter may be cast out. There are certain religions in the world. And if you change your religion from that religion to Christianity, for example, you will be disinherited. You may even lose your life. It's a family honor. Because you have betrayed the faith and the family. But in our Christian gospel, there is no such notions. You can't be lost if you believe in Christ. You can't be lost. We can fall into sin. We can, as it were, muddy our reputations. But we can't lose our childhood, our sonship, or our inheritance. I'll come to that before the sermon's finished. I and the Father, you have given them to me. Are we not told later on in chapter 7 of this great epistle, he ever lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him. Is that not why he lives? As we were saying last Sunday morning, what is he doing in his glorious heavenly ministry, we're trying to point out. He's looking to his people's welfare, just as in the days of his flesh. He said to Peter in the upper room, you remember, Luke chapter 22, he says, I have prayed for you. Satan desires to do something for you, sift you all. And I desire to do something for you as well, to pray for you that you will not fail. And Christian faith never fails, you know. Never fails. It's your faith will not fail. Have you ever considered that? If you're a believer, you can never be an unbeliever. You may well say, like the man in the gospel, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Our faith may well diminish, but it will never die. We will never, if we are Christian believers, reach a point where we don't believe in Christ. Even in the degradations of our sins, we still believe in Christ. And that is the one thing that links us and ensures that we belong to this children of whom he is speaking. The grace of Christ, you have given them to me, and I keep them, and I look after them because I'm the good shepherd. And I not only give my life for my sheep, but I lead them, and I protect them. We'll come to that tonight in the sermon on elders, protecting and providing for the flock is part of the work of a shepherd. And Jesus is the good shepherd. And he cares for the flock. And he looks after them. And he brings them, other sheep, he brings them all, so that at the end there will be one flock and one shepherd. You see, that's what it means to be a Christian. You see, the world thinks that Christianity is simply another religion. Oh, I'm a Christian. You're a Muslim. You're a Buddhist. You're a Hindu. You're whatever you are. Oh, it's all lumped together as though we're all one brand with different names and tags. It's not like that. Christianity is not a religion amongst others. It is a living relationship to the God of history, the God who lives. And before the world was, he was Jehovah. I am that I am. And to be a Christian believer is to be safe in the arms of Jesus. And there's a third thing that I want to emphasize: signs and wonders. Evidences and tokens of God's goodness, as it was to Isaiah with his children, so it is to Jesus and the children whom God has given to him. Not only given to him and the grace of Christ keeps us, but there is a glory to be revealed. What is the purpose of all of this, you see? What's all this in aid of, you might say? Well, verse 10, is it not, is the answer to that question. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What is the end of it all? Your faith and mine is not the end of things. It's not the purpose of it all. Christ is not given to us in order that we might believe in him. He is given to us in order that we might not perish. And believing is only a means to an end of not perishing. And sometimes people forget that. Because they say, well, I believe, I've got my faith, you know. Well, that's good, but that's not the end of it. Is that all we have? Is that all we have, just faith? Well, woe betide us if all we have is faith. It's as fickle as the weather. No, that's not the end of it. It's glory. The love with which you have loved me, I have loved them. The glory which you have given to me, the glory which I had with the Father before the world was, is the glory that I will give to them. You and I are destined for glory. Because you see, the point of this series of quotations is that Christ, in verse 12, is singing praises. He is leading the praise. He is the presenter. He's the choir master in heaven, as it were. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, he says. The word here, church. David speaks in the midst of the congregation of Israel. But in the Greek, it's ecclesia, the word. It means the church, the people of God. And what is Christ saying? I sing praises in the midst of God's people. They're my brethren. They're God's children. I'm God's son, but they're all my brothers and sisters. And I lead the praise. And in the glory, in the midst of the gathered church of Christ, there's going to be a great singing, praising God. And Christ is going to be leading. He is the presenter. And we will all be joining in the praises that Christ gives to God the Father. That's the picture, you see. Jesus Christ, as the exalted man, sings praises to God in the midst of his people. Public communal singing has always been a note in Christianity and the biblical religion. It's not the note in all religions. When Christian people gather to worship, singing praises is part. It's part of the expected activity of the occasion. Why? Because that's the teaching of the Bible. There are some gatherings of religions and there's no singing. They can have it, but they may not have it. It's not part of it. It's part of our worship. Why? Because it's going to be part of our activity in the glory. We will be singing praises to God, and we will be looking to Jesus, and he will be singing, and we will be praising him. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And so, these children, whom God has given to Isaiah, are signs of good intentions. The children whom God has given to Christ are signs of good intentions, and Christ honors that intention. He keeps us, but he leads us to glory. He leads us to be with himself, you see. Where is he? He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I go to prepare a place for you. When I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to be with me. And where you are, where I am, there you shall be also. Now, I know I've condensed all this, but we must have a vision. Do we have visions? Or are our visions so limited that we don't see the grandeur of being a Christian? The sheer magnitude, the enormity, the strangeness of it all, and the sheer graciousness of it all. To be a Christian is to be a child of God, chosen of God, not just for time and for the doctrine of election, but for a glory that is yet to be revealed when he is revealed. But I must close off because time, always the clock dictates everything in our lives, really, in a sense. And it's the same with sermons. So here we have this great text and this great epistle, one of the greatest, if not the greatest epistle, concerning Christ's priesthood and concerning his deity and glorious humanity, this great epistle to the Hebrews. And we have tried to consider this one little statement, which is so full of golden truth and gracious truth. Behold, I and the children which God has given to me. Do we behold Jesus? Do we behold his children? Do we look forward to the glory? These are the issues. These are the kinds of issues that are raised in this great theme. May God bless his word to us.